make sure you put whatever you want to cover on this sheet, which we did. So you don't have to, if you brought the sheet back, fine. But if you just take the new sheet, you'll be fine as we go through this. And we'll just pray that things go well. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started in this area of friendship, evangelism, and discipleship. And just pray that the Lord might use this session to encourage us all as we seek to reach out. So let's just pray as we start tonight. Father, thank you for every person that is here tonight. And Father, we thank you for the privilege in coming together and to study your word and how it impacts our lives. And Father, we know that the word never comes alive unless it's made alive by the Spirit of God. And so, Father, as we come together, we ask that you might use your word to instruct us. So, Father, we look forward to this time, and we just pray that you might use this hour as a time of encouragement, guide my thoughts, my words. And, Father, even as we share different things in class, I just pray that through it all, your name would be lifted up and glorified. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we looked at Matthew chapter 28, my thrust there was to try and help us understand how God uses his word to try to encourage us. And I'm not going to go back and review all of that, although I want to start there as a jumping off point so that we can continue to move on in this whole area. And really, I think it's God's desire, and everybody, I think, understands that, that God would like to mobilize the entire church to be involved in the lives of other people. And that's clearly why the early church expanded so quickly, because it was never on the shoulders of just a few. It's like the entire church sensed what God wanted to do. And it's almost like we've lost sight of that as far as churches in which we live, where the pastors or the pastoral staff and a few sort of carry the burden. And the more we can get away from that, I think the better off we will be. And I think you'll see how it comes to play here in the New Testament as well. And again, these lessons to me are meant to be encouragers. All of us are going to be gifted differently, and all of us will be used in a little different manner. So we never come to a class like this saying, this is exactly how you have to do it in your life, because that wouldn't be fair to do that at all, because that's not the way we operate. That's not the way God set the body in motion in 1 Corinthians 12. They were all gifted differently. But clearly there is a vision within the New Testament that we want to copy, and I just want to, hopefully as we go through this, just give you some food for thought and challenges. And I'm always excited about numbers of things that are taking place in the church already. I'm just praying that it'll grow. That's my desire. I don't know if you've ever studied great revivals that have taken place in church history, but to me, I've always wanted to be a part of a great church revival. I don't know where your heart is at. And my prayer is that that's what God is doing here as we start to plant churches, as we endeavor to reach out. And so I just pray that it would give us all a vision for what God could do with us as a body. And so I pray that it'll be an encouragement to you as we go through this. As you look at your sheet, then it says Lesson 2 in Friendship, Evangelism, and Discipleship. So we're going to start back in the book of Matthew, just a few glimpses, and then we'll leave there. But I'd like you to go, and I think all of us are familiar with Matthew chapter 28. We looked at it last week. I'd like you to start out in Matthew chapter 9 with me as we look at the Apostle Matthew and what took place in his life, how that impacts us. And so again, I pray that these stories are very meaningful to you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, has Matthew's call. Matthew's call, again, a tax collector. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and he followed him. That's Matthew's call right there. Matthew, a tax collector, who, again, was forbidden to participate in the synagogue, looked down upon, and yet our Lord moved in his direction. And we made this statement that our Lord did not follow the pattern of normal discipleship here, where the disciplee asked the discipler. It was just the opposite of that. And the reason is because God was selecting people that would have never gone up to somebody and said, I'd like to be your disciple. Matthew could not do that. Because Matthew, as far as he was concerned, was never in that position to do that, being a tax collector. But our Lord had other ideas in mind. And you may feel that God would never select you as a key disciple, but I pray that that wouldn't remain, because I think our Lord wants to do special things with many of our lives. Now, as I look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, again, this is an audible call from the Lord to Matthew. And my question is, do we participate in that? And I would have to say no. I mean, I've never heard an audible voice, the Lord coming to me and saying, Chuck, I want you to follow me. I've never heard that. Never heard that. So we are not going to participate or wait for a literal call from the Lord. That's not the way it works within our system. Now, the next thing, Matthew chapter 10, if you would look in Matthew chapter 10, I'm sorry, chapter, it should be chapter, chapter 10, verse 3, and we'll just go through. I'll just look at the first three verses. And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. Now, again, just by way of information, and I think I've shared in some of our other classes, Matthew is the only one in his gospel that identifies himself as a tax collector. If you go to the other gospel accounts that list the 12, you won't find tax collector there. Matthew does include it. And I think he's awed by the whole thing, and he's never going to forget his roots. But clearly, he is a selected group of these 12 men that God was going to use in a very special way. And my question, as you look at that, do we participate in the apostolic call? And again, the answer is no, we don't. We're not one of the 12. In fact, there are numbers of churches that say there are apostles today, but clearly I don't think that that would be true. If you look at Ephesians 2:20, it says that the apostles are the foundation of the church. You only need one foundation in the church. You don't keep building foundations. Apostles were for a very special time, a very special call, and clearly Matthew was to participate in that, and we do not. Now, the third part, all of these were real calls to Matthew. Matthew 28, again, is the one that we looked at. Just glance back there quickly as we looked at Matthew chapter 28. And here again, you start to look at Matthew's call. And again, this was a major call to make disciples. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 18, 19, and 20, and Jesus came and he spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. We talked about that last week. Given to them because they could not see themselves being disciple makers, and yet Jesus gives them the call, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the call to disciple that comes to Matthew. Matthew, you go make disciples. Do we participate in that call? And to that call, I would say, yes, we do participate in that. And it should be as real to us as it was to Matthew in that day. In fact, there's some verses that have always been an encouragement to me, and I just want to turn there to try and verify or to think through. And if you go with me to 1 John quickly, and then we'll move along a little bit. But in 1 John, there's some powerful verses that the Apostle John writes concerning his life, concerning his ministry, and I really think it has a great impact for us today. I'm going to start in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, again, we refers to the apostles themselves. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and we declare to you. The you are the listeners. The we are the apostles. Even though none of them is alive when John wrote this, only himself, he clearly has that in mind because they were personal witnesses of Christ himself. And so he's sharing that just so that these listeners would understand everything that happened to us was real. We watched, we listened, we handled. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you've ever heard me speak on this passage before, that you that you find in verse 3 is an emphatic you in the Greek. It is greatly emphasized, and what is so unique and so encouraging about this is the Apostle John, who walked 3 years with our Lord, who enjoyed fellowship physically with the Lord, is writing this to let us know that that was true, but his emphasis, his emphatic pronouns are not the we's. We privilege, we saw all of this. That's not where the emphasis is. The emphasis is actually to his listeners. And he's saying to them in reality, and you also have fellowship with us. These people never saw the apostles. Many of them did not see that. They're living. John is probably about 90 years old when this takes place. And he says, and you truly have fellowship with us, meaning the apostles. And you might say, well, how does that happen? Well, many of the stories are recorded for us that the apostles recorded. Don't you read the scriptures? Doesn't the Bible become alive to you as the Spirit of God leads you into the Word of God and it just comes alive? The feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus walked on? Don't you step into those stories? That's what John is saying here. And he goes on to say, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. John is marveling not at the fellowship that he had historically with Jesus Christ. He is marveling at the fellowship that he has with Jesus Christ at the time of this writing when Jesus is no longer there. That's what he's writing. That's his emphasis. And the whole idea is that God in his sovereignty has given us a book by the Spirit of God to cause that fellowship to be so real to us. And that's why he's writing this. Truly, you have fellowship with us, John writes. And you have fellowship with the Father and with the Son as well. It's that real. And I pray that in your study of Scripture, that becomes real to you as well. In fact, as I look at this, I don't believe that we participate in those first two callings where it's audible, where it's apostolic. But when it comes to discipleship, I believe that God has placed his finger on us as much as he's placed it on Matthew himself. And I hope that you understand that as you go through. The Lord is really calling us into this whole area. To me, that makes life very, very exciting. And I got to just change this here a little bit. And I hope that you sense that privilege as well. And because the Christian life to me is the most exciting thing in the world. If Jesus Christ came up to you in this room and put his hand on your shoulder, and he would say, Dwight, I want you to go and make disciples. Would you heed that call? I mean, wouldn't you be blown away by that? What I'm trying to say, that's exactly what's happening here to me. The call is that real to me. And I pray that you sense that in as you look at the Word of God. That's exactly what is taking place, and that's exactly how we should respond. Now, keeping that in mind, I'd like you to go back now to Matthew chapter 9 and find the response that Jesus has. Because as you look at this, I think the whole idea, if we really understand this, is our response to that. And in Matthew chapter 9, you see Matthew's response. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 10, he was called in verse 9, and then you see his response in verse 10. Notice what it says. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors and sinners?" Now, when Matthew was saved, I think he was so blown away by our Lord's interest in his life that he celebrated with a feast where he invited many of his buddies that were tax collectors, but he was so privileged by the whole thing that he threw a feast, and it shows the response that he had. And you know, when I think of this, does this advance, Tom? Does this advance at all? Oh, there we go. Let me see, it should go back. Yeah, and I don't know if you can read this. I am reading a book called The Broken Down House by Paul Tripp, and he tries to talk about a purpose for life, and this is what I guess I want to challenge us with as we look at Matthew's life and what he does, and this is what it says. It's like waking up in the morning and saying, "I am redeemed. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. I can't believe that I am one of God's children. I can't believe that he has placed his love on me. No, my wife isn't always easy, but I'm redeemed. No, the relationship with people around me doesn't always work the way it should, but I'm redeemed. Yes, I live in a world that is broken and does not operate as intended, but I'm redeemed. Yes, I face disappointment and suffering, but I'm redeemed. I can't believe it. I am one of God's children." To me, that sort of displays the response that Matthew had when he found out that the Lord put his hand on him. He couldn't get over the calling. And I pray to God, if you're saved, that you can't get over the calling either, that you sense you're redeemed, and it's the greatest thing in the world, and it's the driving force of your life, because it should be. This world is going to pass off soon, but we've been redeemed. And clearly, I think I see that as you look at Matthew and his purpose of life. So the first point, review the grace of God in your life. Be excited about that grace. That should be the driving force. And that we would grow in God's grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And help others to find this grace and help others to grow in their understanding of this grace. This equals evangelism and discipleship. What's more important to us than the grace of God that we've experienced and then the people around us in a sinful world? That's what's going to last forever. As he goes on in his book, he talks about this. Apart from Christ, there is simply as nothing else in life remotely worthy of this kind of celebration and adoration. Accomplishing the ultimate in the business success, competing in the most amazing physical achievement, like the Masters. Who won the Masters yet? Do we know? Not quite, no. It's close, but that's a great accomplishment, but he includes that. Gaining fantastic riches, attaining the world power, receiving the highest honor in the eyes of others, seeing the most beautiful thing human eyes ever could see, consuming wisest person on earth, or being loved by another human being in the most beautiful way ever, none of these could be half as worthy of the celebration that should fill our hearts at the stunning recognition that by his grace, the love of God has actually been placed on us forever. There is no comparison. And all of that we have as common ground. We should be excited about the grace of God in our life and that God will continue to work. And it goes on as you look at another statement. It says, think about this. If you're living in a broken world that is not functioning as designed, and if you are living as a sinner among sinners, there is no situation, location or relationship where ministry is not required. You are constantly confronted with spiritual need of some kind. Therefore, it cannot simply work to define ministry as something your church leaders design, program, and schedule. In the Bible, the ministry is not above time or place. It is a heartfelt willingness to respond to the spiritual need that God puts in my path, anytime, any place. This certainly includes participation in what my church schedules, but it's far more. I must view every dimension of life as a forum for ministry. Marriage is ministry. Parenting is ministry. Friendship is ministry. Living with neighbors is ministry. Work is ministry. Life is ministry. That's the whole idea. We have been saved by the grace of God, and we're still sinners, and our whole design should be to help and to minister to others and allow people to minister to us. That's what life is all about. That's really what counts, isn't it? We spend so much time on physical things, getting this, getting that, and I know some of that is necessary. But if our vision would just start to look at people, for God so loved the world, if we could see people where God, how God sees people, life would become ministry and people would become so important to us. And we can minister on every level. This includes ministering to saints as well as the unsaved. But that should really be the goal of our life. That's where we're at. That's where you, and you know this, that's where you get your greatest joy, when you're able to minister, whether it's to a husband, to a wife, to children, to others. That's where we gain, and that's what the Lord has for us. If we would just start to focus on people instead of things and rejoice in the ministries that God gives to us. And I think as you look at that whole idea that we are called to minister to people, I just know for my personal life, and not no one has this down, I understand that. But I think a lot of people are missing a fulfilling life because it's so focused on self and things and not on others. The greatest life that we can live, as you look at our Lord, I mean, giving himself to minister to people wherever. As you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and all the others in Scripture, is very, very similar. And God is calling us to do that. We should feel so privileged that God would desire to bring us into the ministry that he has. Now, one thing I want to talk about as you look at your sheet, and I've talked about this before, but I'm still going to underscore it, and if you've heard it once, it's still worth repeating. Since you are called by God, seek the prayers of others so that you can carry out your ministry. I think so many of us never seek the prayers of others because we're not convinced that we're in the ministry at all. What I'm trying to say to you, you are in the ministry, and if you're convinced of that, you know how unable, how weak we are in this whole ministry. You need to seek the prayers of others in order to carry out what God has called you to do. If you bypass that, it's for several reasons. One, you don't believe God's called you into the ministry at all. Or two, you think you can do it on your own strength, and I don't know how either one of those would work. What I'm saying to you, you are called into the ministry, and you should feel so privileged. What I loved about the Christian life when I was first saved, and both of them still excite me. One is, I couldn't believe that I was going to heaven. I still can't get over that. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, I'm going to spend eternity with God and his children in a kingdom that we can't even explain. We should always be excited about that. I mean, the world, you look at the world and where it's headed, and we're so thankful that we have such a destination. We should be so excited about that. This life is so short. We are ready to step into an eternity that is beyond our imagination. Are you convinced of that? Now, beyond that, the other thing that excited me was my life never counted for anything as far as I could see. And when I started to get a grasp that God wanted to use me, I just got excited. No one else wanted to use me as far as I could tell. But now as I read the Word of God, whoa, God wants me to serve. I thought, well, this is all right. And this life started to become so exciting to me because I could sense that God had a plan for me. And He does have a plan for you. I don't care where you're at. He wants to use you in ministry. You should thank God every day for both of those. I don't know of a greater privilege. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors. Are ambassadors a position that should be desired? Yes. And we are ambassadors for the King of Kings. We should never forget that. We have been so privileged. Don't let Satan rob you from the calling that God has given to you. Your life does count. And God could use each one of us far more than what we ever imagined, doing simple things as we minister to people. And all of our lives could be so exciting in this. That's what I desire for a church. And do I think that's... I do think God is working in our church. I do think that that is starting to take place. And I just want to fan the flame. And it's going to come out differently in every person's life. I understand that. But we are such a privileged people, more than what we could ever dream. We know where we're headed, and God has called us into ministry. Now, the thing is that God wants people. We need people to pray for us. And I've taught on this before, and I'm not going to say a lot of things, but first of all, look at Ephesians chapter 6. It's one of the, I don't want to say a life verse. It's not a life verse. I don't know if I have a life verse. But in Ephesians chapter 6, if you've ever heard me taught, I teach on this so much because there's so many great lessons here. If you are convinced that God has called you towards ministering, and you are, you need help. Would you admit that? You need help. We all need help if we're going to be effective for God. And that comes through prayer. God's always designed it that way. Always designed it that way. And here the Apostle Paul, again, as you look at his life, he brings to light how he looked at ministry. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. And for me, now he just got done talking about prayer in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I don't know of a man that prayed more outside of our Lord Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. Praying fervently, praying always, as you look at his letters, just always praying. But when it comes to his ministry, there's several points here that you want to write down as you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, as he's called towards his ministry, which he'll talk about as he talks about being an ambassador in verse 20. As you look at it, for and for me, that utterance may be given to me. First point, Paul seldom prayed for himself. Paul seldom prayed for himself. You go throughout the epistles, and I mean, he does in 2 Corinthians 12. I don't know of another place that I can find that. Maybe Acts 9. Outside of that, he's always praying for others. Always praying for others. But in this case, when he thinks about his ministry, what's so interesting to me, you would think if he knows how to pray that way, then he could clearly pray for his own ministry. He would be successful. He wouldn't have to lean on anybody. But that's not how it works in God's program, because there's nobody that's an island. And Paul felt that his ministry, the success of his ministry, rested on God's people praying for him. So he didn't pray for his ministry. He prayed for others. The second point, Paul invested time praying for others. He seldom prayed for himself. He invested time praying for others. Verse 18 says that. Watch your prayer life, and you'll be able to judge where you're at with this. Does more of the time consumed on your own needs or the needs of others? Third point, Paul believed it essential to appeal to others to help him in ministry. Again, notice it says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me. So he's saying to the Ephesian believers, and for me, when you think about, pray for me is the idea, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of Christ. The fourth thing, Paul sought prayers in the areas that he lacked. Paul sought prayers in the areas that he lacked. So what did he pray for? Well, you look at the verse and you start to see, notice he prays for a number of things. That utterance, he prays for opportunities. And he says, as he goes through, that I may open my mouth boldly. He looks for boldness. He is trusting people to pray for him so that he would have boldness. That I may open my mouth boldly, he says. Verse 20, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly. He says it twice. Well, you said Paul's a natural. Well, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, when he talks about his presence at the Corinth church, he says, I was with you in fear and in much trembling. Doesn't sound like boldness was necessarily the natural flow from Paul's life. He knew he needed help with that. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask people. If he had all the boldness that he needed, he wouldn't have to have people pray for him. So my question, do you always have the boldness you need to speak out for Christ? No. I mean, if you're here and you do that, praise the Lord. Maybe a lot of people praying for you. I do ask people to pray for me that way. And if you know me, I've already shared, I have a number of people that pray for me every day. Every day I ask them to pray for me because I know it's not natural. So if you're called in the ministry, and you are, if you believe that, if you really believe that, you should be looking for some people to pray for you. And it does so many things to you. It'll do so many things to you. Will you become more conscious of people around you if you have people praying for you, or less conscious? I'm going to tell you right now, you become more conscious of people all the time. If somebody prays for you, if something happens, do you run back and tell them what happened? I hope you do, because that's what I do too. I try and go back to the people that pray, and I share with them exactly what's going on. That's the dimension here. God never intended for us to be islands, but to be people that trust in others. It's all a team type of effort. So you should have people that are praying for you as you're involved in ministry. And I pray that that would become a desire of your heart, and that it would become real to you. Do you think God listens to prayers like that? Do you think God, you know, listens to prayers that would expand his kingdom and the announcing of his word? Do you think those would be prayers that would be in accordance with God's will? If anyone asks anything according to my will, we know that God hears us and that he answers those prayers. Sometimes we pray and we're not sure it's God's will, and sometimes it has to be that way. But I'm telling you, when you get to ministry, God wants his name proclaimed. He will listen to those prayers. You will be amazed at some of the things that take place as you begin to pray or have people pray for you and as you pray for others. If you pray for others, are you interested in what's going to happen in their life? You bet. You bet. And so prayer becomes so crucial as you go through. Now, let's go down to the next thing, if we could, quickly. It says, review the term go from the Great Commission, which I did not make a comment on last week. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to make the comment here as well, but just to say one thing about the Great Commission. When it says go and make disciples, the main thing is to make disciples, but that term go is significant. You see, a lot of our work, I think, will take place within the body of Christ. I mean, your greatest disciples should be your kids. I mean, goal actually includes your kids, because if your kids aren't saved, they're outside the body of Christ, are they not? And your loving care, direction, your praying are going to draw them into the very kingdom of God. There is a lot of work that must be done on the home front, and don't ever bypass that. Always work in the areas that are closest to you. I had one guy that's working in a church right now, and And he's trying to get started in this whole area. And he said, you know, we have visitors that are coming in, but we haven't followed up. Well, that's where you want to start, with the people that are coming right into their midst. There's a lot of work that has to be done. And so don't bypass that. But the area of goal does mean that at times we have to branch out in our ministry and work outside the family of God. That's what the instructions are in Matthew chapter 28. Yeah, a lot of discipleship works as we work with one another. I understand that, and build each other up and encourage in discipleship as you work with other believers. Yes, that's true. But at the same time, we need to reach out and we need to look for ways to do that. The goal clearly talks about that, and I think that becomes important to us. And so the baptize as well talks about that. Now, as you go through, I was reading a book that I actually am going to talk about a little bit more. It's called Permission Evangelism, which is a very interesting book. I hope to bring some more insights out of this book when we come back next week. But here's the conversion cycle of the past, where non-believers are drawn to the church for answers. The church is the primary path to salvation and the relationship with God. Now, this author is going to contend that in past years, that's exactly the way it worked. But the whole idea, as you look at how it's changed, the new cycle, is it because few non-believers today go to church or church-sponsored events for answers, evangelism must often take place as an encounter outside the church. The church's role is to prepare Christians for these encounters and provide safe entry points for new believers to enter into the church. It doesn't work the same way within the culture we're in right now. And he's going to go on, and I may expand more as we go through some other diagrams that are very interesting as you think about the world. But nowadays, so few people will, you know, why don't we have revival meetings like we used to have? Well, mostly because unbelievers aren't going to come to church to listen to those. Well, how do we get to them? Oftentimes, then we have to go out and reach them. And that's the way it works. And that's what he's trying to say. Now, consider the communication terms and the area of friendship. Let me just at least begin to introduce this, because again, the class is friendship, evangelism, and discipleship. Now, as you look at the back side of your sheet, it talks about some communication terms, which I am not going to spend a lot of time going over, but I just want to bring out, because you might say, well, where in the world would you have friendship type of evangelism that's found in the Word of God? And I have to admit, as you look at it, a lot of it is just the presentation of the Word and people are saved. But I would like you to think through several of the terms. Now, notice as you look at it, it says, this is communication terms in Acts. A survey of Acts yields a list of 20 terms used to describe communication events and methodologies. Now, we're only going to look at five of them. A, caruso, that's one of the main words. Caruso means to proclaim aloud, announce, herald. It is a process term without reference to the content of the message. It is a public, authoritative, allowed for all, active and experts, and expects a response. A curux was a herald, the news anchor or town crier who gave the headlines, basic information. So there is the announcing of the good news. Well, we have a pastor that does a great job announcing the Word of God so it's clearly understood. A great message for this morning. I loved it. And we should be thankful to God for that. Not all of us are going to be announcers or public proclaimers like that. Second word, martyroamai, is to witness. The word martyr means a witness. In the early days of the church, so many witnesses paid for their witness with their lives that the derived meaning of the word becomes our notion of martyr, one who dies rather than forsakes the faith. Now, it talks about the number of times. Let me just glance at my sheet. It's used, as you look at it, 81 times in the New Testament. If you go back up to the top, I know I didn't fill that in. The noun form there is, 61 times the verb and then 10 times the noun verb for caruso. martyromai is 81 times. It's used in a passive and an active sense. You stand at the corner and see one car smash into another. You're a witness of the accident. Passive, not involved except as a spectator. You have a perception of the event based on your personal observation. Active, you are called a witness to the witness stand in the court and give testimony of your personal sense. Of your personal observations and perceptions. You are a witness with a unique testimony. Now, in an active sense, you speak what you have seen and experienced. This Greek term also represents both senses of witness. It's a personal experience related to others. And we're asked to do that as well, to be witnesses of what God has done for us. And then euangelizomai, the third one, is the heart of the term, which means angel or messenger. John wrote letters to the angels. I'm going to drop down. Here is the opposite of caruso, which focuses on the process. This term, which has to do with the quality of the message, not how it is transmitted. Now, I'm going to drop down to the last two because that's where I wanted to spend part of my time. Dialegomai, number letter D. And if you look at it, the word itself, the dia means through, legomai means to say thoroughly, to discuss. And actually, as you look at the term, it means to talk through, literally to talk through. Now, what's interesting as you look at this term, dialegomai, if you'd go with me quickly to your Bibles, I'd like to suggest something to you as you find your way into this, and that's Acts chapter 18, verse 4, where we run into this word. It says this in the ministry at Corinth. He reasoned there as you look at it. That's the term that's translated. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, as you look at that, what's interesting here, he's going to talk through the first two terms or the first three terms easily could represent a one-sided proclamation of truth. When you get to dialegomai, to say thoroughly, to discuss, to talk through, I think what you have here now is a two-sided dialogue where you begin to reason, talk back and forth. And that becomes interesting to me because as you look at this, if you look at verse 18:11, notice as you look, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. It's interesting to me that this word is used when Paul stays in an area for a longer time period. It's not just a one-sided proclamation. Now you've got a two-sided dialogue and a reasoning that's taking place here because he's staying there just a little bit longer. Acts 17:2 has the same word when you glance back. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them from the scriptures. It says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so the term is used a number of times here. Each time it seems to be to reason with, to talk through as you go through. Now there's another word that's used here, and that is to persuade. It comes from patho. And the word persuade, as you look at it, really gives the idea to convince. To convince is the idea. And you find it again actually with the term reason. Acts chapter 14. He reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And I think you'll find the word again in Acts chapter 19 as he works in Ephesus. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading. Notice there's a dialogue, there's a reasoning that's taking place here. And as you look at it, you see, as you look at verse 9, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years as you would go through. Look at Acts chapter 28, just again, to get the sense of how the word is used when Paul was imprisoned at Rome. Notice what it says, Acts chapter 28. And it says that in verse 23, it says this, So when he had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified. There's your witness. The explaining is the proclamation, but then you also have the persuading concerning Jesus as you would go through. And so again, as you look at it, it looks when he stays longer in a place, there's much more of a dialogue that is taking place between Paul and those that he's working with. And to me, as you look at this, it gives the room to spend more than one time in discussing and to work with people and to develop in a more lasting relationship, because I think the Apostle Paul did here in that sense. Now, that to me is where friendship comes in. We live in a country where I think you are far more effective as you work with people than just delivering the truth and being gone. And, you know, I can just say from my own personal experience, I was taught a form of evangelism that really, as you look at it, you just deliver the truth. If they wanted to hear it, fine. If not, move on to somebody else. That's the way I grew up. That's the way I learned. I have done it so differently in the area here than I've ever done before, because I take a lot of time with people, getting to know people and building friendships with people. And most of the people that I work with, it's not a one-time presentation. I sit down and we talk through, endeavor to persuade. God has to do that ultimately in a person's heart. But there's a friendship and a trust that takes place. And I really think that's a far more effective field of evangelism as far as what I see taking place here. And I would just like you to think through how you work with people, and it can be long-distance types of friendships that God can use. I was just going to have Chuck Larson, if you wouldn't just mind sharing just a short testimony. I don't know if we have a speaker. Maybe you can talk through this here, if I can. Oh, okay. There you go.
I realized a while ago that I wasn't the most friendly person, caring about people that I didn't know. And then it was sort of hypocritical, because I like taking missions trips and saying I love Jesus, and then I come home and like to stay in my house and not get too up close and personal. So I asked Pastor Chuck if I could tag along on some of these visitation things, and I've been doing that now for several months. And it's really opened my eyes, and I believe is changing me. My wife started going with me a couple of months ago as well, and it has just been a joy to knock on doors, to realize that people really are looking for someone to share with, to talk to. I haven't seen any conversions yet, but we have three different couples that my wife and I have visited, well, two couples and one single lady that we visited with that just need a friend. And at this point, we're just being friendly. And we've left some Bible studies. We haven't sat down and gone through them with them, but the door is open. And one of the guys this week, we even said to him, we didn't want to be a pest and come by too much. And his response was, oh, no, I appreciate you guys coming by and come by some more. I know in my life, when someone's knocked on my door, I just want to try to get rid of them. And so this is a completely different thing to me. But there's people all around us that are hurting terribly and need to know the Lord. And there's a lot of people overseas as well. But in our little hamlet of Ankeny, and probably a lot of your next-door neighbors, they just need a friend. They need someone to talk to. They need to know there is a God out there, and they need to hear the truth, and they're not going to like it too much if we just throw Bibles at them and say they got to be saved. But if we start getting into their lives and say, what's really going on, and there is a God with forgiveness who loves you, and there's more to this life than just the 40 to 80 years that you may live, lives are being changed. That's one of the things we noticed when we came to Sailorville. And I thank you, Pastor Chuck, that I can be with you. I encourage all of you to try it. And it will change you, change your heart, change your attitude about those that are out there and don't know the Lord.
You can leave that right there. That's one way. Is Tim O'Toole? Why don't you come up here real quick? Because we just had a, you know, this. You don't need to do this with going up and doing strange people at all. Actually, probably most of you have people right around you where you could build friendships and begin to expand that. But let me just, why don't you just talk a little bit about Joe and Pam that you met and what you've been doing with them, and just share just a little bit.
I've been going out with a college group that Chuck's been leading. Me and a friend of mine, Tyler Terlau, we were just doing some surveys in a neighborhood just down the street there, and we were having a fairly decent night, and we knocked on this door, and this couple answered, and they were really friendly, and we didn't know how the call was going to go, but we ended up talking for 45 minutes to an hour, and we were just able to go back there over the course. I think this was in October we made our first call, but we were able to go back. We've been back there 7 or 8 times now, and every time they just want to talk and be friendly. We've gotten on the subject of spiritual things. We were able to go through the prodigal God. Some of you may have been in that module with Mark, but he had a lot of questions, and just through friendship we've been able to build a relationship, and hopefully God will use that to lead them to the Lord. So
amen. Thanks. The reason was interesting when I was over there, because I said I'd like to meet the couple, and I went over there and I told Tim and Tyler, hey, we're not going to talk a lot about spiritual things here tonight. I just want to get to know them, which is what we did. I asked them all sorts of questions about who they are, how they met, all sorts of things. You know, the neat thing at the end of that visit, as we were going out the door, and I don't know if you guys went over there on Friday, they invited these guys back over on Friday, but they said this, boy, we'd like to adopt these two guys. And, you know, when you think about it, and our goal in prayer is that, hey, maybe they'll come up to church on Easter. That's what we're hoping. Do you think they would listen more to two guys, strange guys at the door, or they would listen more to two guys that they would like to adopt? I mean, it started out at the door, but over the period of months, they've gotten close. If you do any study in communication at all, what the truth is that people will begin to open up to people that they can trust. And that's where you have to expand a little bit. Even with people you know, you might be able to build or strengthen the friendships that you already have. I just got a message, a text message from a guy that I met a couple of years ago. And I keep in touch with him every so often, and I jotted him a message, and I said, how are things going? He texted me back, and he said, Chuck, thanks a lot for keeping in touch. My wife's brother needs a transplant, and they don't know if he's going to make it. He said, I sure appreciate your prayers, and just keep in touch. They're not believers, but the whole idea is you try to build friendships with people so that God might use you in their lives. And I just pray that God would give you some ideas and people in your mind that you could strengthen friendships with, praying that God might open the door. I've had it was sort of a neat week in some ways, although I have to say to you, all the things that I did this week, I wrote down on a card, I was going to say, well, how does it work in a person's life? I went through the different people that I've met and talked with. I don't know if I shared the gospel at all this week. Indirectly, I did, but I have spent a lot of time with different people. One part, maybe where it was closest, is I've never had a Mormon friend before that I was close to, because, you know, you always confront, and you just can never, I don't know if we'll ever have Mormons listen to us unless we can befriend them. I don't know. But God has given me the opportunity to get to know one family that goes to the Mormon church here. He's pretty high up in business, and he's pretty high up in that church. And I said, I'm going to teach a class on Mormonism. I said, I was wondering if I could just come over and talk to you, and you can tell me the things that you teach, which I did. The first time I went over there, he had two Mormon missionaries over there, so I didn't know how that was going to go. This is what I did. I'm going to just share with you so you can get a sense. I said, you know, what I would like to do is I would like to hear your testimonies. That's what I said to the Mormons. And they said, okay, well, and I'm saying like a salvation testimony, because I didn't know what they would do with that. But they started to share things with me. The wife said, well, I don't know if I have any of, I don't know if I have one of those. And the husband said, well, I think I do, and I shared. And so, and then the two Mormon missionaries, they shared. I said, I just listened to them. And then they looked at me and he said, how about you? Can we hear your testimony? I said, well, sure, I'd be happy to share that with you. And you know, by the time the night was over, they actually thanked me for coming over. They knew we didn't agree on some things. I've been back to that house 4 or 5 times. I have a burden for this guy. And he thanks me almost every time I come over there. We aren't any closer doctrinally as far as I know, although I think I was able to plant a really neat seed on Thursday night when I was over there. I work with people because I want to be their friends. I want to help them spiritually. And I think if God gives us a vision, there's all sorts of doors here where there's a lot of people out there that don't have friends, folks. They do not. And if you could just walk alongside them and show that you care, I have no idea where that'll lead as far as friends. There are people, and my wife can vouch for this, I will sit down with my cell phone before I never text anybody, but I can spend an hour on my cell phone trying to send little messages out to people just to see how they're doing. Sometimes they write back to me, sometimes they don't. Sometimes you might just write somebody or text somebody that you're getting to know, hey, is there something I could pray about in your life? Anything? In fact, that's where I just got this text back from this guy. Hey, my wife. My prayer is they know I care. All we're trying to do is build friendships with people so that God might use us to show them the truth. We don't have to force it all over them. Let's build real relationships with people so that we can do some of this reasoning with them, talking through with them, listening to them, and then talking to them, and endeavoring to persuade as God gives us that opportunity. But that always takes place better in a friendly situation. And my prayer is, you know, I have Catholic friends, I have a Mormon friend. I'm hoping I'm going to get to know more Mormons than that. And who knows, I have two atheists that I'm working with right now. One of them meets with me for coffee. We haven't come any closer, but he's listened to me. But he is my friend. And we do have, and I'll try and get together. I have another one where his wife, I'm not sure where she's at. I gave him things to look at. In fact, I gave them the prodigal God to watch, even though I know he won't agree so much. She may. They just had their first baby. I went over there, took them a book for their first baby. When I come to the door now, I remember, hey, Nathan, Chuck's here. Okay. I go over there. There's a family I met in Wisconsin, and naturally we talked about the Packers, but this has been an 8-month going thing. I've tried to open them up to studies. That's never happened yet. But when I went back to speak at a church in Wisconsin, they told me about this bakery, and they really liked it. And so when I went back there, I purposely got some of the bakery items for our family and for theirs. I came back and I went over to their house first thing. I said, hey, just wanted to stop by, give you this. They were so excited that they got that. What am I trying to do? Build a friendship. Joe Bright and I stood on this guy's step about a week ago, talked for 45 minutes. And this is what the guy said to me at the end. He said, Chuck, he said, just curious, I am reading a book you gave to me. And I gave him The Prodigal God, which he's reading. He said, yes. He said, Chuck, have you ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? I said, I have. He said, I just started to listen to him when I go to work in the morning. I said, that's a good thing. And I pray that you'll learn from that. The guy has not been open to a study yet, and I'm not going to try to push. There's another guy, Ralph, I built a friendship with. He's reading the Bible. I think he's become a believer. I gave him a book to read on Catholicism because that's his background. And this is what he texted me back. He said, Chuck, he said, thanks for giving me the book. He thanks me so many times for coming over there. And he said, but, you know, I read a chapter of that book. You know what I did, Chuck? I said, I think I want to read the Bible, the New Testament, through for the third time before I do that book. I said, that's great. And I'll try and get together with him. All sorts of friendships can be made with people, and you don't have to move fast with them. You don't have to clobber them over the head. Get to know them, move along, test the waters. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. That's the type of evangelism that I think brings forth lasting fruit, because you become their friends, and they stay your friends. After they accept the Lord, then you get to work with them and see them grow. And I just think there'd be so many open doors for us if we would just ask. How does it start? Ask people to pray for you, that God would open up doors for you. And God will do that, and it'll become so exciting to you. It's not a pressurized type of clobber them. That's not it at all. And it becomes so enjoyable. We're past time. Let me just close quickly in prayer.